Well, I want to continue this series on change from the inside out from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. If you find that, please stand as a reverence and honor to the Word of God. Word of God reads as follows. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this privilege of worship. We know that heaven viewpoint is a point of worship. At the center of worship is the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the incarnate and eternal God. We thank you that we can gather with the saints from time throughout eternity and sing that he is worthy, that one who was slain even before the foundation of the world. And with his blood, he purchased men from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people to himself. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for guiding and protecting us this past week. Thank you for giving us the grace to go through the distressing times of this week. Thank you for giving us the mercy. Thank you for giving us your faithfulness, and the freshness of your mercies are new each morning. We pray that you open our hearts and minds to your word, that it may encourage us, empower us, and enable us to be men and women of faith, to walk worthy of the call of Jesus Christ. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Speak, Lord. Your people are listening. Amen. 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 You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Change from the inside out. We want to talk about attitudes of the worthy walk. Attitudes of the worthy walk. Most of us have seen the time-lapse photography of a lowly caterpillar becoming a butterfly. The footage usually starts with this ponderous little worm inching its way on a leaf that it wants to devour. It looks silly and awkward as it labors to cover short distances. When it gets to about 2 inches in length, it takes a break from stuffing itself, you know, like we do on Thanksgiving. Finds a protective branch and rigs up a silk thread by which it fastens its tail to that branch. Once secured, this little caterpillar begins to contort its body, gyrating in curious ways. At first, it's unclear what is happening. Then suddenly, the outer skin of this worm seems to unzip, revealing a green chrysalis within. Minutes later, the molting is done, and the green pod is left becomes motionless for about 14 days. Nothing seems to be happening for a while. But then about day 12, the walls of this greenish cocoon becomes transparent. For the first time, we can see that something drastic has happened inside. But it's not until a day or two later that the full story is told. All at once, the little creature within begins to struggle and push until finally the shell of its miniature incubator cracks open. Pushing itself out of this small pod, there comes a monarch butterfly, wet, trembling, dark. Takes a few minutes to unfold itself, opening its collapsed wings for the first time. It forces them outward in their full capacity and glory, spreading patterns of color, symmetry of this new canvas. And then this earthbound caterpillar seizes the wind and lifts off, delicately managing the currents like a poem set in motion. It is one of the wonders of God's world that such drastic transformation can take place. Where there was once an ugly, cumbersome grub laboring to get to the next leaf, there is now this magnificent butterfly that bears no resemblance to its former life. We almost can't take our eyes off of it as it floats from flower to flower in such an effortless and magical way. What would it be like to go through such drastic and amazing changes? To be changed from this slow-moving treadmill existence that seems to be pointless into someone who soars with purpose and joy. To become so much more than you once were through the extraordinary inner work of the Spirit of God. The Bible says that this miraculous and drastic change has taken place on the inside of every sinner who has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Bible says that if any man, any person, any man or woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. In fact, the very same word used to describe the transformation of a caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly is used by the Holy Spirit to describe God's inner work in you and me, his children. The word is metamorphosis. And God has that in mind for you and me. Metamorphosis, the root word morphu, means form or nature. It refers to the real inner essence of a person or a thing. If the word was applied to you, it would describe the real you. Not the you we can see, but the you we can't see. The true nature of who you are. Not what you present to us, but what you truly are. And how that works its way outward in behavior. This was the word used to describe Jesus. When Paul was explaining in Philippians 2:6 that Jesus didn't come into existence like we do, that prior to his birth to Mary, he existed eternally. Paul says that Jesus was in the morphu of God, in the form of God, in the very essence he was God.
Yes, sir.
So since God changes us, believers, from the inside out, what exactly does Christ-likeness look like on the inside? And how is that expressed on the outside? In Ephesians 4:3, Paul gives us four attitudes that are the bedrock of the Jesus life he means to live through us. I want to hold those before your attention this morning. There are four attitudes that show a worthy walk. The first walk is a balanced walk, walk worthy of the calling. The second walk is a called walk, walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. But verse 2 reveals that a worthy walk involves living a corporate life. A corporate life or cooperative life. You can call it a together life, a community life. Listen, beloved, God is not just concerned with your behavior alone. He is also concerned with the attitude that propels the action.
Come on.
Right? The attitude that propels the behavior or the disposition that causes the behavior. God, unlike people, listen to me, considers the motives on the inside and not just the actions and behavior on the outside. Because people think when they can act properly, they are proper. You know, a liar can act honestly, but inside, he or she is still a liar. Come on, somebody. I'm not talking about you, I'm just saying. When God commissioned Samuel, the prophet, to look for a new king in Israel to anoint among the sons of Jesse of Bethlehem.
Yes.
After anointing the most unlikely of the sons to become king of Israel, God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God says to Samuel the prophet, because he was doing this, and he had to correct him at the same time he used him.
Yeah.
Thank God that he can use us and correct us.
That's correct.
thank God that he can discipline us and then still empower us to do what he called us to do. He says in verse 7, do not consider, listen, the appearance of this person or how tall that person is, for I rejected him. It's not externality that God is qualifying to serve him.
Correct.
I like to say that God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the call. Right.
On.
Come on. And he says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. And what are people looking at? The externals. What you project, your false image of your real self. Because we want to have friends. We want to make friends. We want to be friendly. And so we project this self just to be accepted and belong within the community. But when you get to know me, you may not like me. When you get to know the real person, you may be ticked off a little bit. Because people have a way of hiding their true self. And God said, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Yes, sir.
So to walk worthy of the calling as a fully devoted follower of Christ, we must demonstrate outwardly what the Holy Spirit produces inwardly. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is a passage that is called the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and what you see is. It's called fruit, not fruits, is joy. The Spirit is joy. God is joy. Is love. Is peace. Is patience. Is kindness. Is goodness. These are characteristics of who God is. Is faithfulness. Is gentleness. Is self-control. Against such, there is no law. What we are in position, we are to be in practice. We are in position like Christ, so in practice we need to demonstrate that reality through our attitudes. And our attitudes are always manifested in our behavior. See, these qualities or fruit of the Spirit is given that we may become as the body of Christ, what Christ is. That we may become the body of Christ interdependently instead of independently. The Long Ranger Christian. The Christian says, I don't need the local church. I don't need to go to church. I can be spiritual at home. Yeah, spiritually dead. Spiritually ignorant. Not spiritually active. Not spiritually alive. Well, I can read my Bible for myself. Well, that's what the leader of the Mormons did. That's why it's called a cult today. That's what the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses did. That's why we consider it a cult today. Because people are reading things outside of community. No one to check your thoughts. And we can read a lot of things about the Bible and think crazy thoughts without even knowing how crazy those thoughts are until we're in the context of other Spirit-filled, Bible-centered people. And they begin to examine what we're saying and causing us to examine what we're saying so that we may come from imagination to inspiration. A lot of folks, we're imagining things about God based upon our reading of the text. And we don't have proper exegetical background. We don't know how to break down the text. That's why the church is important.
Right.
So that you can be equipped. So that you can be engaged in the things of God.
Correct.
So that you can go out and apply the word of God in every area of your life.
Yes.
Whatever your struggle is this morning, God has a word for it. But you have to know that it's there. And you have to understand how to take from the word, and apply it to your specific situation.
Yes, sir.
Stay with me here. So he wants the body of Christ to reflect the fruit of the Spirit so that we can move to independency instead of independence. So that we can be interrelated instead of isolated.
Mm-hmm.
So that we can be cooperative as a corporate body instead of contentious. So that we can be complementary and not competitive. In our mutual relationship with one another through Christ. Because that's the only thing that gives our fellowship its fire, its fuel, is our vertical relationship with Christ. And the only true fellowship can take place is when the individual is in a vertical relationship with God and then with one another. It doesn't start on the horizontal plane. It starts on the spiritual. when it starts vertically, then it comes down to the horizontal. So we need to get our horizontal relationships right with God individually. But then after we've done that, we need to point that relationship towards others of like-minded faith. And so God doesn't want us to live in isolation. So he said, walk worthy of this calling, have a balanced life. And then he says, as you walk worthy of this calling, you will see the demonstration of that worthy calling in how you relate to one another. Amen. See, the first attitude is humility. He says, live this call life. Live this life of worth and value with, what's the word? Humility. So point A says that you need to value the interests of others before your own. Valuing the interests of others before your own is a worthy life. Correct, it's walking worthy of the call. When I value the interests of others before my own, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility. I challenge you to try to think about Jesus without thinking about humility. It is so framed, the character of our Savior from beginning to end. It became a kind of a hallmark of who he is. You know, we have songs about the lowly Jesus. Well, they're saying that he was humble. In God's plan, he was born in a barn. Live a life of poverty by choice. Never served in public office. Never wrote a book. Routinely exercised restraint in the presence of stark egotism and narcissism and pride. Washed the feet of his disciples like a slave. And submitted willingly to the humiliating torture of death on the cross. That's humility. And he looks at us and says, from Matthew 18:4, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven?
Yes, sir.
Humble yourself.
Yes, sir.
That's where it begins. Be a servant.
Value
the interests of others before your own interests.
That's right.
Oh, man. We say, well, Reverend, that's hard. It's only hard when you're selfish. It's only hard when you don't die to yourself. It's only hard when you don't deny yourself, when you don't take up the cross and follow him daily. That's when it's hard. But when you're doing what he called you to do, it gets easier.
Yes, sir.
Because you find out he's doing it through you.
Correct.
As you're doing it.
Correct.
He's at work in you as you're working out. So as you work it out, he works in. As he works in, you work out. When you're working out in the physical capacity, lifting weights, jogging, running, it gets easier each week you go if you go weekly. And so people understand who exercise regularly that it gets easier. So it does in the power of the Spirit for the Christian life. Are y'all with me today? See, he says, Jesus frequently used the trusting disposition of a child as an example. Why did he use children as an example? Because a child has no power. He is not considered great in this world. He is not strong, or she. He is not self-sufficient. The world doesn't write books about the accomplishments of children. And here's the reality. Listen, here's the PowerPoint, as Brother Rodney would say. A child isn't bothered by that. Never even crosses the child's mind that they're not being considered. Instead, a child completely trusts his parents to supply his needs. He does not lie awake at night wondering if he's going to eat tomorrow. The child does not fret while they're in the stroller if the sky turns dark. He's happy, she's happy, anxiety-free, and confident that everything he or she needs will be provided by their parents. That's the part that Jesus wants us to see and emulate, to trust him no matter what, to know that he will provide and take care of us. Humility says, I don't have to have my way. Think about your relationships with people. Do you have to have your way all the time? Because if you do, your relationship will suffer. Your relationship will be broken and fragmented. Humility says, things don't necessarily have to please me, because I can see it's benefiting others. That is meeting the needs of others. Humility says, the music is not what I prefer. The decision of the committee kind of goes against what I want or like. But that's okay, because what I want is not the deciding factor. Amen. And in relationships, when we have this attitude of pride, right, we don't think that way. And then if I have pride in the relationship and you have pride in relationships, guess what? There will never be any resolution. There will always be conflict. There will always be separation. There will be no integration, no cooperation, no willingness to suffer for the good of the other without this fruit of the Spirit called humility, this attitude of divine attributes. You can tell when humility takes hold of someone. It's when you suddenly realize that you've gone a long period of time without thinking of yourself. If you're at the center of your universe, if you're at the center of your attention, driven by your wants, pushing for your way, claiming your rights, more metamorphosis is needed. You are not being like Jesus. I'm not saying you're not in Jesus. You're just not practicing what you're in. I'm telling you, I was on the YBL, but I wasn't practicing like I was the YBL. Y'all hear me this morning? I'm telling you, you have to participate in the things of God. I had the sky blue jersey. I had the number on my back. I was in it, but I didn't practice it because I sit the bench all summer. Why? Because the coach didn't value my interests above his own interests, because his interest was to win. It wasn't to help kids play basketball and learn cooperation and be a part of a team and all that stuff they tell you. It's not true. Sports is all about winning, competition, selfishness, do it my way or sit out. That's American sports. That's a $1 billion industry. You'll take your little child to be a football player, they will have that kid hitting each other like they're grown men, because them men want to win. They don't care if concussions happen. They don't care if a broken ankle. They don't care if a bloody nose, a fractured skull. Get out there and fight. Because these men who teach these sports lack humility. Did I bring it home? Did I bring it home? You can go to every relationship and every organization, you will see a lack of humility. When you see a lack of cooperation in any relationship, is a lack of humility. Look at the White House. Lack of humility in that White House. I mean, just outraging, stark, mad egotism is on that chair in that Oval Office. And it's falling apart, because pride goeth before a fall and haughtiness before destruction. You could take that to the bank. You could put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's going to work every time. It's like the law of reciprocity. Your plant a seed is going to produce. And now there's a generation of evangelical Christians that are embarrassed to death that this person who claims to be the president of the free world is there. He is full of pride and lacks humility. He does not value the interests of others above his own. That's in every relationship. Now bring it out from the White House to your house. Your relationship, your marriage, your parenting, your job gets tight, but it's right. You have to humble yourself if you want to live in a corporate community. That's what the church is called to be. Many members, one body. But we got to work together. My nose never have a problem with my lips, and my lips never have a problem with my tongue. My tongue don't fight with my throat. Come on, somebody. But we do. We fight with one another. We are parts of the body.
of the risen, crucified Savior. And why is that? Because we lack humility. Just say, Lord, change me. Make me more like you. I have the raw material. I have the position. Coach, put me in the game so I can walk it out. B. Next one. With humility and what? With humility. What's the next point? 4:2. With all lowliness or humility and gentleness. Some of your Bibles have meekness. What are you saying here, preacher? Here it is. To walk a worthy walk in this corporate community is keep your power under control. Keep your power under control. It's about keeping your power under control. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness or meekness. The King James Version uses the synonym meekness. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. Beloved, meekness is not weakness. The term was used in New Testament days to describe horses that had been broken. The animal still has its strength and spirit, but its will is under the control of another. Yes. Who's your will under the control of? Well, the Bible says it should be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Yes. Is your will under the control of the Spirit? You still have spirit. Yes, sir. How about you? I've got spirit. You know what the cheerleaders say. You still got spirit. You still got strength. But who do you give your will to? Are you giving your will to the flesh? To the world? To the devil? To your own ego? Or are you giving your control over to the Holy Spirit? You might define the word gentleness or meekness as power under control. You might want to fight, but you forgive. Power under control. You might want to curse, but you bless. Power under control. You might want to expose a brother or sister's sin, but you cover them. Power under control. Practically, we could say that gentleness is expressed not by insisting on your rights, not by being easily offended, and not by holding grudges, but knowing that you can retaliate, but you want to redeem. Amen. You let it go. You overlook the fault. You don't highlight the blemish. And again, Jesus comes to mind, doesn't he? When the mob came to arrest him in the garden, he could have called a legion of angels, but he didn't. Amen. He didn't do it. When Pilate was in his face, talking all that yang-yang, as we say, Jesus remained silent. When his accusers perjured themselves, he could have called him a liar right in the court. Even though it was a kangaroo court, trumped up on trumped up charges, wasn't even legal to have that early in the morning. He could have crushed them, but he did not object. Why? Because he had strength under control. Who did he give his will over to? The Father's will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, being pressed at that moment before his betrayal. Not my will, but thy will be done. Yes, you have a will. Yes, the strength is still there, but you're under control. You're willing to bow to the king, even though as a child of the king, you have a right to speak. But you're willing to go with what he wants. Jesus showed great restraint in the midst of total weaknesses from others. He held back when he confronted the Pharisees and the scribes. He was strong. We would have took their necks off. We would have told them everything we knew about the law and embarrassed them in front of everyone around them. Jesus didn't do it. And Jesus is the lawgiver.
Come on.
Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And he was there with a bunch of puny human beings trying to correct him about what Yahweh God said in the law. He didn't do it, did he?
No.
He said some choice words, but he could have crushed them. Aren't we like that in relationships? When we have the upper hand on someone, we let them go so far, and when they get to the line, you say, if you cross this line, I'm bringing down the hammer. Jesus never brought down the hammer on them. He had nothing. You know why? He had nothing to prove. See, our inability to be gentle or to be meek is because we always have something to prove. Stop trying to always prove yourself to people. Stop trying to prove yourself worthy. Just walk worthy. Just walk worthy of the call. Just be worthy. Don't accept their approval for you to feel that you have worth and value and significance. Women, don't compromise your purity just to please some shyster trying to say, if you love me, you would. If you cared about me, you would. No, if you love me, you'll put a ring on it. Come on, somebody. You'll get married. But they don't want the marriage because that's commitment. They don't want to invest on the commitment level. They just want a one-night stand. Come on, young people, talk to me. I know you're faced with it. I know you talk about it at the lunch tables. I know you have it on social media. I know you Instagram all this stuff and Facebook all this stuff and text each other. Just be real this morning. God has transformed you into this caterpillar, sinful caterpillar, and made you a beautiful butterfly. Now, why you want to go back into that coon? Why you want to go back to that grubby life? That low living, low thinking, and low expectations. Why? Because you haven't understood who you truly are. He had nothing to prove, no one to impress. With the power he used to bring the world into being at his disposal, he said, let there be, and there was. He willingly reigned in any impulse to retaliate or to take over. We are to be like him. Oh, we are so, the tendency is there to just want to snatch a neck. You know what I mean? You just want to steal on somebody because they're just getting on your last nerve. And you're a Christian. Why? It's because we're so unlike Jesus at that point. It's not because we're not saved and forgiven and redeemed and positioned in him. We're not practicing what we are. We're practicing what we used to be. He trusted in the Father's timing. James 3:13 reminds us of the value of this virtue. Who is wise and understanding among you? He should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. Yes, beloved, we do find it hard to keep from showing others how much we really know or giving them our take on what really ought to be done in any given situation. Do you know them? They always have a solution to your problem. And all you want is a listening ear. All you want to do is just debrief. All you want to do is express. And then that person comes in with their toolbox. Okay, I hear you. I got this tool. This will work for that. This will work for that. You're not looking for the fix-it man. You already know him. You're looking for someone on the horizontal level in the community of faith, in the ecclesia, right? To just come alongside of me like the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. Come alongside of me and just encourage me in the word. Not to tell me how I should fix everything in my life. What's that woman? Ayana Transvaat. She said, fix your life. She can't fix your life. What is it? Ayana Van Zant. Fix your life. She can't fix nobody's life. She can't. She can't fix her own life. We can't fix our lives. Jesus is the only one that can fix us. But we can, beloved, on that mutual, horizontal, fellowship, cooperative level, encourage one another. Empower one another. Build up one another. Come alongside of and bear some burdens with me. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to walk in my shoes. Just walk beside my shoes. And know that I need your assistance in order to make it to the next destination.
But we lack that when we don't operate out of the fruit of the Spirit, but out of the fruit of pride. Do you have a reputation as one who puts others in their place and plays church politics as well? It's a good indicator that your life is out of balance with your identity as a Christian.
Yes, sir.
You are not practicing your position. Next. C, learning to temper your tantrums. Learning to temper your tantrums. Tantrums are uncontrollable outbursts of anger and frustration when your expectations of others are not being met. Then you have a tantrum. You do it when you're 2. You do it when you're 22. You do it when you're 32. You do it when you're 45. You do it when you're 55. You do it when you're 65. You do it when you're 75. You do it when you're 85. You do it when you're 95. If you make it to 100 and you're in your right mind, you still going to have a temper tantrum. And then the older you get, the more tantrums. You know why? Because you ain't trying to please nobody now. You tired of pleasing folks. When you were 20, you trying to please everybody and their mama. You 30, I'm going to please everybody and their daddy. I'm going to please you and all your friends. But as older you get, you lose the veneer. I mean, the veil is pulled back. The curtain is over, open. And you can see now, you tired of this. Because everyone else is bending. You're bending, everyone else standing. You're giving, everyone else taking. And you get to the point when you don't walk in patience. That's what I'm talking about. When you don't walk in the fruit of patience, then you just let them have it. And you go off the deep end and have your temper tantrum party. It feels good when you have it, but it's not good. Because it doesn't build relationships. It annihilates relationships. Are y'all with me?
Yeah.
I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, but do it like this. Do it with the right attitude. Do it with humility. And then do it with gentleness. And then do it with patience. Literally, the word means long-tempered. One who has a long fuse. You don't blow your fuse quickly. This is all about how you respond to frustrations, inconveniences. Oh, Lord, I had a lot of that this week. Delays, aggravating people, crazy circumstances. You refuse to complain in that situation, but rejoice.
Amen.
You're practicing patience. You don't write people off. You know, 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. Whether you win or lose, love is just like a baseball game. 3 strikes, you're out. Really? Love is long suffering. You don't write people off. You don't churn in your resignation. You wait, knowing the damage anger does in marriages and ministry. You trust that God is in control of his circumstances because he allowed them to come. James 1:19 says, lays down this rule, my dearly beloved brothers, understand this, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. That's patience. That's long suffering. For man's anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And in our relationships as a church, as a family, as a body of Christ, we want righteous relationships that will bring honor to God. Jesus endured. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured hostility from sinners against himself. And the question is, do you want to be like him? And you say, well, he was Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Well, you don't understand your position then. You are now a new creation in Christ. You are a divine partaker of his nature. You have the new life of Jesus in you through the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
So why don't you want to be like him?
Amen.
It could be one of two reasons. You're ignorant of who you are, or you're not what you think you are. He says, do it with patience.
Yes, sir.
And lastly,
He says, bearing with one another in love. What's this point? This principle, putting up with others in love. You have to put up with others with the right attitude. You value the interests of others before your own interests. You keep your power under control. You learn to temper your tantrums, but you put up with others in love. Because if it's not in love, it's going to be drudgery. It's going to be arduous. It's going to be difficult. And you need to serve the Lord with a little joy. You can't serve the Lord with joy if you're just grudgingly putting up with people. I mean, people who claim to be a Christian like you. People who attend the same place of worship like you. I'm talking about local church here. I'm about the body of Christ. So, literally, putting up with people is a kind of a messy word for people you don't like. You love them. You may not like them. This is as real as it gets. This may come as a shock to you, but even Jesus didn't like everyone he met. In Luke 9:41, Jesus said to a group of people he didn't like, "You unbelieving and rebellious generation, how long would I be with you and put up with you?" Isn't that amazing? He loved them, but he didn't like their ugly ways. Listen, beloved, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Things were not as he preferred, but he put up with it. That's amazing. Why? Because his critique of them, listen, was mixed with compassion for them. You can be critical of people and still love them. You could critique and judge people and still love them. I don't know why we think judging someone means you do not love them. Judging someone may be the greatest display of love, because you judge them enough because you love them. You let them know where they're going off the deep end, where they're going down the wrong path. That's the kind of judgment Jesus is talking about, righteous judgment, right? To critique is to bring out the reality that that person may not see. Sometimes people can see your blind spots better than you can see your blind spots. Well, you can't see your blind spots because they're blind spots. But other people can. They can observe you and they can see where you may be falling short in a certain area because of observation. And if they bring it to your attention, it's probably because they love you. Love is the motive for the demonstration of forbearance. This is wonderful, beloved. Bearing with one another in love means enduring other people's differences, their idiosyncrasies, something peculiar to their personality that just irritates you. You know, them irritating habits that folk have, those quirks and quirks that we have, those foibles that we have. It's just a part of who we are. But we got to love them despite all that. We have to bear with them. We got to put up with them, but we got to do it with the right attitude. And that's the attitude of love. It means realizing that the pastor has gaping holes in his own personal sanctification. I have not arrived, contrary to what people say. It means coming to terms with the fact that there are some people who are negative, critical, and unreliable by nature. They just are. But you love them anyway. 1 Corinthians 13:7-8 says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never ends. Now, listen to what he's saying here. Love from beginning to end is enduring. He starts off by saying, love bears. He ends by saying, love never ends. From beginning to end, love is consummate. Love is supreme. It is the motivating factor through your ability to have your affections in the right place. Beloved, when you have the right attitude, your affections are right. When your affections are right, your actions are right. But if your attitude is not right, your affections won't be right towards them. How can I be critical of someone and still have affections toward them? Because you got the right attitude. Love is a supreme attitude. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the attribute of God. It's what God is. God is love. And if you have that, then your affections will line up with that, even though you verbally critique them for something they're doing wrong. If you love me, you won't tell me I'm wrong. That's a lie. If I love you, I will tell you the truth. And we pray that the truth that I tell you, you will come to know it and abide in it, and that truth will set you free. See, when you forbear those who get on your nerves, you stop thinking, that person bothers me. It don't cross your mind anymore. You replace it with, that person sanctifies me. That person makes me more like Jesus than I ever would be. If that person was not in my life, and I just had everybody to agree with me, I'd be a mess spiritually. But I have people who can critique and think for themselves and be critical in their thought and tell me when I'm going astray and tell me when I'm off the mark. Those people sanctify me with the truth they share. I think I still have some developing to do on this one because it's hard to take criticism, isn't it? It's hard to take critique, isn't it? You know why? Because we lack humility. We're still trying to be right instead of be relational. I want to be right. Well, how about the relationship? Forget the relationship. I want to be right. You know what I'm saying? God says the relationship is more important than being right. Galatians 6:2 says, bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. These are the attitudes that should mark you if you're living from the inside out. Like him. Jesus lived from the inside out. There should be humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Where you are deficient, further transformation takes place as you walk worthy, as you walk according to the call. The Spirit of God will empower you. He is the one that's producing in you the fruit of the Spirit. How does this happen? By submitting my will to his word, his will, and his way. Chuck Swindoll states, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, the education, the money, than circumstances, than failure, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important, beloved, than appearance, yes, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a family, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for our time of worship, through prayer and praise and proclamation of your word. Thank you for your Spirit's presence in this text and in our lives to show us the importance of not only walking worthy, a balanced life, and having a called life, but to pursue this corporate life, this communal life, this togetherness in Christ, that we may, through your Spirit, manifest these attitudes, this fruit of the Spirit, that will be necessary to strengthen weak relationships, to strengthen saints who fall short of the goal, to go to those who may feel shame and disgust with their Christian walk, that we can bring encouragement and enlightenment and illumination to their hearts, that they will affirm their position even though their practice may fall short of the goal. Help us to be like a coach and a team, encouraging, equipping, and training, and depositing wisdom in the lives of the team members so that they can be better team players. Bless your people here today with a word from you that will speak specifically to their challenges, to their circumstances, and to the context in which they are living. Be glorified in us today, Lord. We want to make you the center of our worship as heaven does. And we want to glorify the one who sits on the throne, the one who rules and reigns with complete sovereignty and control. We want to live under your lordship, Jesus Christ. Allow your spirit to work in us and through us and on us, and to conform us and to transform us daily into the predestined image of Jesus Christ, that we may not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's in his risen, crucified, and glorified name we pray. Amen.